Group meeting, Saturday, 19th October, 1985. When I beheld thee in my very eyes, then I realized thee in my mind, O Mazda. Mazda is the name of Ahura Mazda is the name of God in the Avestan scriptures. And Mazda means wisdom. As the first and also the last of all eternity, as the father of the good mind meaning the divine mind, as the true creator of holiness, Asha, and Lord over the actions of life. That is where we stopped last time. And he goes on, then did I realize thee as the most bountiful one, O Mazda Ahura, when the good mind encircled me completely. He declared to me that silent meditation is the best for attaining spiritual enlightenment. You will find that expounded in detail in the fourth chapter of this book, Zarathustra. Here, I think we might consider it this way. I realize thee as the most bountiful one, when the good mind encircled me completely. What does that mean? You see, transcendence, the totality, that which is the absolute is, completely embodies itself throughout the manifested universe. The universe is the body of that transcendence. Now, mind is that aspect of the primordial creative energy which is the formative power, which is also the power which brings to fruition in terms of understanding and knowledge of that of the source from which the entire universe emerges. That is what mind really is. It is an archetypal energy which functions on a cosmic scale. We talk in terms of my mind, your mind, his mind, a brilliant mind, and all the rest of it. Those are all very limited ways of talking of mind. No one has mind, because no one can have a slab of that which is eternal or infinite. Have you ever tried to cut up a little bit of space and put your nameplate on it? Well, you can't do it, you see. Infinity and eternity can't be appropriated. The way people have talked of these things is really a misappropriation, an illusory misappropriation of the transcendent. So, because the transcendence is completely embodied in each and everything which we see as separate, this is due to the shortcomings of our own separative, isolative consciousness, because we see them as separate things, but actually the totality is embodied in what we are conscious of in separate terms. In holistic consciousness, which you can realize for yourself, you have the ability, the capacity to include everything. It becomes an all-inclusive consciousness. Our present consciousness is an exclusive consciousness. Oh, that is John Brown, not me. That is a tree. That is something horrible. This is something beautiful. And so on and so on. It's exclusive. It's not inclusive. But the total reality includes everything. Heaven, hell, good, bad, everything. Now, this is something we don't realize. If we realize it, then only love in its transcendent sense, compassion, transcendentally can emerge. Because if I exclude something out of my consciousness, I can't do anything for it. I can't help it. I am against it. It's a state of permanent conflict. So, this inclusiveness is one of the outstanding features of a holistic consciousness. And here the meaning is, when the good mind encircled me completely, the divine mind includes everything. Neither you nor I nor even the divinity itself can chuck anything out of the cosmos. It is in the cosmos. It has its place. It is an energy which stimulates us as human beings to understand and thereby do the right thing, the good thing, and produce a harmony. Now, he, of course, Zarathustra, being the first great monotheistic teacher of the Indo-European race, he naturally spoke in anthropomorphic terms. He declared to me that silent meditation is the best for attaining spiritual enlightenment. Now, people imagine that when they sit down quietly to pray to God or to meditate, as they call it, that is silent meditation. That is not meditation at all. Meditation begins when our own consciousness, functioning through the ever-chattering brain, is completely silent. The brain stops talking. You can test this out for yourself at any time that is suitable to you. Just sit down and watch what happens. You are talking silently all the time. What we call thinking is inaudible chatter. And you'll notice that chatter revolves round the perpendicular pronoun, I. It revolves round that. You will be saying I probably 100 times within the course of 3 or 4 minutes. It's extraordinary how it happens. And it is an exclusive consciousness. I, this, and in relation to that, etc., etc., etc. Now, people think that is meditating. It isn't meditating. It is musing. It is ruminating, if you like. But when that chatter can completely shut down, and it can be done, when that completely shuts down, then you have taken the first great step into that miraculous state, miraculous beatitude of the perfect silence. And in that silence, you become conscious in a manner totally different from your present consciousness. You see? Then the real meditation starts. You can look at it this way. I was born, right? When I was born, I didn't know myself, I didn't know a thing. I had no idea whatsoever, I had no preconception, I couldn't possibly make any preconception as to how I should grow. I was just born like that, completely helpless, so to say. But the way I grew up was just something which happened. I couldn't dictate to this organism which bears my name. I couldn't dictate to this organism, grow thus, couldn't do it. It just grew, like Topsy growed up. Just growed up, you see. Now, it's the same with the meditative state. You enter into the meditative state by being so aware, so mindful, so observant all the time, quietly observant, that the chatter of the brain comes to an end. It comes to an end, and that is your first great entry into the meditative state. It is the state of conscious unity. You are not unconscious in that state. It's the state of conscious unity with the totality. You exclude nothing. You don't pass judgment on anything, either pleasant or unpleasant. In that inclusive, totally compassionate state, you are functioning as the enlightened being, as the wise being. And that is the state of silent meditation. It is the state of deathlessness. You realize what deathlessness is. Then Zarathustra goes on, "Him will I seek to turn towards us with hymns of adoration, for now in truth have I beheld him clearly in my mind's eye." Knowing through Asha, Asha is the Avastan word for virtue, perfect virtue. It also stands for the divine law, the law of our spiritual growth and so forth, the evolution of our consciousness actually. Through Asha of the good spirit in word and deed, I can now see Mazda Ahura himself. I can now see God. So let us treasure up his praises in the house of heavenly song. What did Lao Tzu write on these things in his Tao Te Ching? "The greatest virtue is in simply following Tao." Tao, I think, is the correct Chinese or Japanese way, isn't it? It's pronounced like a D. In simply following Tao, the intangible, inscrutable. Inscrutable, intangible, and yet containing forms. Intangible, inscrutable, and yet containing things. Now, those of you who have come for years here know how often I've used the word subsumed. The transcendent subsumes all manifestation. It subsumes it and also transcends it at the same time. And also it is embodied in all manifestation. So Lao Tzu uses the word, and of course transcendence is intangible, inscrutable by us in the ordinary way, in the ordinary consciousness, and yet it contains forms, it contains things, it subsumes them all, it destroys nothing, profound and obscure, but having an essence, a veritable essence in which is consistence. From eternity until now, its nature has remained unchanged. It inheres in all things from their beginnings. Note what Lao Tzu says, it inheres. I say that it is embodied in everything. It inheres in all things from their beginnings. Transcendence has no beginning, no proceeding, no ending. This beginning, proceeding, ending, birth, death, all take place within the sphere of the finite and the temporal, and therefore the mortal. But transcendence is the immortal. So in the immortal there is no beginning. There is no proceeding, there is no ending. All this changing manifestation is something which we are conscious of because our consciousness is still not holistic. But remember that as the consciousness of an individual culminates in holistic consciousness, he doesn't lose control over or understanding of or complete relationship with that which is mortal, which is finite and temporal. How do I know of the origin of things? I know by thou. Thou is the way, the fact of existence. The Buddha declares, there is a not born, a not become, a not made, a not compounded. Monks, if that unborn, not become, not made, not compounded were not, there would be apparent no release from this here that is born, become, made, compounded. What is it that man seeks, either consciously or unconsciously, perhaps not so consciously, throughout his life? That which is eternal, there is that peculiar urge in him. Simply because transcendence is embodied in him. So the escape, as the Buddha says, the release from this here that is born, become, made, compounded, and therefore mortal, could not take place unless there were the unborn, unbecome, unmade, uncompounded. It is perfectly logical, isn't it? Then in the Old Testament, we read, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This comes in the 5th chapter of Genesis. You know, the 5th chapter of Genesis starts off with Adam and Eve creating another line. First there were Cain and Abel. And then another line starts with Seth. And in each case, Seth is said to live so many years and he died. Then his son lived so many years and he died. And he died. Until it comes, the Bible comes to, that 5th chapter comes to Enoch. And it is said of Enoch, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not, he did not die. That doesn't mean that the body Enoch did not die. Of course, the body is bound to die, and thank goodness it does die. Otherwise, we'd be in a mess altogether. If all bodies lived perpetually. And he was not means, in this context, that he had realized this holistic state, which is the state of union with Elohim, with Yahweh, or Yahweh Elohim, as you like. The Lord God is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal, is in the personal sense. Elohim is in the impersonal sense. You know how in Genesis chapter 1 starts, in the beginning was this, that, and the other, and Elohim said, that is how it is put in the Bible actually, not Yahweh. Yahweh starts off in the 2nd chapter, not till then. You see, the personalistic presentation. The personalistic presentation means the awakening to self-consciousness, the emergence to individuality as such. Of course, this individuality has rarely flowered in the human race ever since it came on the scene. Individuality means indivisibility, which implies that the psychophysical organism which bears our name has realized complete harmony physically and psychically. And in the psyche itself, the masculine and feminine elements composing the psyche, and every human being has both those elements, have now realized a state of perfect unity, a state of harmony, of right relationship. This is the meaning of the first meaning of the marriage made in heaven. Then there are profounder meanings, as the person becomes capable of entering the deeper states. And it is said of Enoch that he did not die, but he realized this state of deathlessness. The name Enoch means the teacher, intuition. It also means you see, these names in the Old Testament, it is very important to know their meanings. If you have a good concordance to the Bible, you will find the meaning of every single Hebrew name given there, you see, and what the name implies. And it is very important to understand the deep significance of the meaning of the name. To give you just one example, I can give you several straight away. Elijah and Elisha. Eliyah is God himself. Elisha is God the Savior. Then again, the name Elizabeth. Any name which has E-L in it involves the presence of the divine there. Elizabeth means God the swearer. That doesn't mean he uses bad language. But the real meaning of the word swear, I wish the people who produced these concordances made that clear, but they haven't. God, who makes a covenant with man, he makes an oath, you see. He makes a covenant with man. Man breaks the covenant, but God makes another covenant and another covenant. So he keeps on swearing. Then we find in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." It is said earlier on in Genesis that whosoever, you cannot see God and live, you would die. But that again has been terribly misunderstood. If you see God, the organism does not die. In our ordinary way of meaning of death, it dies to worldliness. It dies to the to the exclusive consciousness. It becomes the all-inclusive holistic consciousness, and so that is the death of what prevailed previously. You see, any growth, for instance, implies death. When a thing or a person has changed from this state to another state, he has died to the previous state. That is the meaning of death in that context. You see? So Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." This comes in Exodus, in the burning bush scene. Moses goes into Horeb, the waste land. That's the meaning of the word Horeb. It's not a physical desert. It means the waste land. How does a man go into the waste land? By seeing the entire discursive process which goes on through his brain all day and every day. you see. When he sees that completely and thoroughly understands it, it subsides altogether. It dies off. It has become the wasteland, the empty land. This is the real meaning of emptiness in the Mahayana teachings and so forth. At least that is what I say. You need not believe me. Belief is pretty impotent. Understanding is what is needed. So Moses goes into the wasteland, and because he has entered that state of consciousness, he is now holistically in touch with the transcendent itself. And he gets the command to release the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. Egypt itself means the land of bondage. And Moses is somewhat, being a modest fellow, he's rather concerned about this. And he says, "What shall I say to the Israelites when they ask me, who has sent you to take us out of captivity?" You see. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, now in the original text, Hebrew text, Yahweh Elohim says, "Say unto them, Ehiye Asher Ehiye." Ehiye is I am. I am. And the root of Ehiye is Yahweh, J-H-W-H, which is masculine, feminine, conjoined. It has the same root as Yahweh. Say to them, Ehiye Asher Ehiye, I am that I am, meaning the transcendent I am. It's very interesting. In the Zarathustrian scriptures, when Zarathustra asks Ahura Mazda for his names, the very first thing he says, my first name is Ahammi, I am, Ahammi. And he gives a long list and ends up finally by repeating, I am that I am, that Mazda. Ahammi, Asti, Ahammi, Mazda. You see, I am that I am. It's extraordinary how in the deeps all these religions are so intimately related. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord God called him out of the mountain. What is this mountain? He didn't go Everest climbing or even Sinai climbing. You see? What is this mountain? You know how in the yoga teachings they talk of the various centers, the chakras as they call them, and the topmost one, the thousand-petaled chakra, chakra means center, circle, you see, is the height, is the mountain peak. This is the mountain peak. In the Zarathustran writings, you have Ushidarena as that mountain peak. But not a single scholar has ever seen that. No one has ever touched upon these things. They have actually located Ushidarena as a particular mountain in Sistan, modern Afghanistan. You see? Well, all right, there may be one which got named Ushidarena because people were fond of giving such names to things and persons in those days. But this is the Mount of the Lord. Ascending to the Mount of the Lord means that your life energy and your consciousness centers here at the highest point. And it is also said that it is at this point that Shiva, who is the creator of the universe, the third person of the Hindu Trinity, he meets the human being and inspires him from there, you see. I wonder how many practitioners of yoga in the world today, East and West alike, have any idea about these things. Or so many things about yoga that I've written in later chapters here. Thank you. So Moses goes up to the Mount of the Lord, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, which means in this context that any vestige of separate self-consciousness in Moses was completely out. He was completely united with the universal consciousness, called him out of that mountain, because the mountain still is yours, belonging to your organism, separate from all other organisms. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and get him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. 39 and 40, both those numbers were significant numbers for the Hebrew people. I don't know precisely what they meant, but there it is. It means he was there for a long time. You can't be in the state of silent meditation, the perfect meditation, more than about 7 days and nights at a stretch. The body must wake up, it must eat, it must eliminate, it must sleep, and so on and so on, you see. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. You see, one of the troubles with monotheistic religions is that the Lord God is a chap. He's a very nice chap in all the religions, you see, and so on. So they have to use similes which betray the shortcomings of the monotheistic anthropomorphic concept. The great painters have actually painted God. The gentleman with a long beard. Nowadays, I suppose they would might make him clean shaven, or perhaps the old long beard style is coming back, so they might again paint him with a long beard and so forth. You know, we have to never lose a little bit of laughter in the most serious things, because the whole universe in its process is laughing all the time. Transcendence itself is full of silent laughter. See, we laugh. How do we laugh? You listen to most people's laughter. They cackle, don't they? It's a real cackle. But a person who has a sort of a natural refinement about him, about himself or herself, they don't cackle. They laugh sweetly, gently. There's always delicious laughter. It's not overwhelming. Now, where are we? Yes. Then in the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, all those quotations about Moses were from Exodus. In the book of Kings, Elijah arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights again unto Horeb, the wasteland. And he calls, in the book of Kings, it is called the Mount of God. Eat and drink, remember, spiritual food, nothing to do with material food. In the Taittiriya Upanishad, it ends up with saying that the disciple ends up ecstatically with saying that he has plenty of food, I'm full of food, I'm enjoying food. Now the word used in the Sanskrit is anya, A-N-N-A, N with a little circle around it, you see. And it means sustenance. Of course, one of its meanings is food, ordinary food that you and I eat. But this refers to spiritual sustenance. And that spiritual, and in that, with that spiritual sustenance, you can enjoy that for 40 days and 40 nights. As I said earlier, I don't know the precise significance in this context of 40 days and 40 nights. And it came to pass, as they, that is Elijah and Elisha, still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Of course, the fundamentalists all make marvelous pictures of this great prophet, you know, going up in a fiery chariot with driven by horses of fire to up into the sky. Heaven is always up in the sky. But what happens when the earth has turned around and you still have the sky above you? Which direction do you go? Now, chariot of fire. Fire, of course, is one of the symbols for inspiration. That state of beatitude where you are conscious of the Supreme, whatever that Supreme may be. You are conscious of it not in terms of thought, concept, or word. Those are completely out in that state. But you just know, because you are that. This is what I have called in this book, as well as in Zarathustra, knowing by being, which is also a knowing by doing. That is the real spiritual knowledge. And it came to pass, yes, etc., went above. Then in Psalms, Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Still, silent, silent meditation. See what the silence means? Look at, we can, in our own lives, what do we witness all the time? Constant turmoil, noise, disharmony, and so forth. Riots, murders, and whatnot. We are never still, we are never silent. If you watch the average Indian person, now I can speak of my own countrymen, you know, very rarely you'll find an Indian sitting still. He will either be doing this, or something like that, he'll be fidgeting about all the time. And when we were children, didn't we fidget most of the time at school? How often the master has said, stop fidgeting. It's like that. Our whole life is a life of fidgeting, flitting from here to there meaninglessly. So, be still. And in that stillness, I am God. The word God represents the peak point of the possibility of evolution for the human race. That's what the word God really represents. All God conceptions of the past and the present, although inadequate and misleading in certain ways, nevertheless do represent that which the innermost spirit in us is aspiring towards. Then, of course, there are those wonderful things in the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on and so on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and so on. And whither shall I go from thy spirit? Man cannot escape the ultimate reality, the truth. It is there eternally, infinitely, wheresoever we turn. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You see, the great scriptures are poetry of the finest sort. Beauty and truth are inseparable companions. In the New Testament we find the affirmation, I and my Father are one. It comes in St. John. All these quotations are from St. John. I am the way, the truth and the life. Precisely what Sri Krishna also affirmed, as you will see in the Gita. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The word for Father is Abba, Hebrew, Abba, you see. And in the Kabbalistic teachings, the Father, Abba, is represented as Chochmah, which is wisdom. When we started this afternoon, I mentioned Mazda in Zarathustra teaching means wisdom. And Chochmah means wisdom. And in the Buddhist teaching, wisdom holds preeminence. So you see how all these things are really a harmony. We human beings who quarrel and argue and fight with each other in the name of religion are the laughing stock of the universe. The animals don't do anything like that. But then, of course, they are unconsciously in tune with the infinite. We have to become consciously in tune with the infinite. And Jesus, in that marvelous statement before the soldiers come and take him away. And now, he's speaking to his disciples, and now I am no more in the world. As he's speaking to his disciples, they all enter into a meditative state. This is something which is not known. The teacher and the disciple, the master and the disciple, together enter into that meditative state, and they have no need for speaking. Mind is at one, is in harmony with mind through the two, who were erstwhile separate, but who now are in unity. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, you see. And now I am no more in the world, and I come to thee. You know, you should study chapters 14 to 17 of St. John very, very carefully. Read them quietly, slowly, meditatively, serenely, and you will know, you will get a touch, you will experience a touch of real deathlessness. And when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That comes in Acts 1:9. Well, I'm afraid we'll have to stop there now.